Well, thank you, Adam, so much for leading our service tonight. And can I just echo Adam's welcome? It's great that you can join us online for our evening service. As Adam has said, and as you've probably picked up from the readings, we're continuing our series looking at the life of Simon Peter tonight. And just to give you a little bit by way of recap, we've looked at kind of key events in Peter's life as we began with his call, what, about 5 weeks ago now, and then looked as Peter, as he followed Jesus, was confronted with the fact that this man is the Christ, the Son of God, as he sees the miracles that Jesus does, the demons he casts out, the healings he performs. We see how Jesus rewarded people's faith, like Jairus, and in healing his daughter and raising her from the dead, in the sick woman there as well. We saw how Peter's faith was tried and tested as Jesus met them out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, as he appears in the middle of the storm. And Adam and I haven't got our wires crossed tonight. We're not accidentally repeating something that we looked at last week, because last week we did look at the beginning of this account that Adam read to us from Mark's Gospel. When Adam looked at it last week, he took the parallel account in Matthew 16. I'll explain why, hopefully, why I've swapped over to Mark for tonight. But we looked particularly last time at Peter's great confession, as Jesus moves from this general question of who are people saying that I am, to saying, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's a question that we all need to face up to and answer. We saw there as well great teaching that Jesus gives on the church, how he builds his church, how it's built on him, and the disciples there are his tools. But importantly, that his church will never be shaken, never be overthrown. Not even the gates of death and hell will prevail against it. And it was a glorious message that we had last week. And I have to confess, I was a little bit disappointed that Adam didn't go on and do the whole passage, because I thought, I've been left with this really difficult bit that follows now, because we go from Peter's great confession to this huge crisis now. He goes from this moment of declaring that Jesus is the Christ to now saying, and Jesus turning to him and saying, well, get behind me, Satan. And how does Peter go from such heights to such depths in just a few sentences? Well, with God's help, I want to look at what happens here in Mark's account and look again at the teaching that follows it, because a bit like the passage we looked at last week, it's easy to kind of see the headlines of you are the Christ and miss that teaching on the church. And here we can see the get behind me, Satan, and miss the teaching and context that follows. But just to kind of illustrate what is going on here, one of the reasons that we've read and we'll focus on Mark's account of this incident is that it begins with the healing of the man, the blind man from Bethsaida. And I can't take credit for noticing or realizing that this myself. It was lovely on Friday morning to spend time with Paul at the morning prayer meeting, and we chatted through, and he just pointed out the lovely illustration that we have here of this blind man, that for whatever reason, the healing doesn't happen straight away. It's kind of a two-part healing. Jesus spits on the man's eyes and he sees, but not clearly. And it's only that second time that he sees everything as it should be. And none of the other gospel writers record this account, and they don't certainly record it before this incident of Peter's confession and crisis. But we have here a man who could see but couldn't see. And in a way, that's where Peter is at in this passage. He can see something of Jesus. He can see he's the Christ, but he's not seeing clearly. He's not grasping it fully, just like that man who could see, but only vaguely, Peter is in much the same position spiritually. He knows Jesus is the Christ, but he's not seeing everything clearly. And perhaps that's why Peter, as he relayed everything to Mark, perhaps that's why he wanted that account of the blind man put in, because we have this wonderful illustration of what is going on spiritually for Peter here. And so I want us to look, with God's help tonight, at how Peter kind of goes from confession to crisis. We look at this conflict between my way or your way, Peter's way or God's way, and then the unexpected gospel that just comes through. And there's so much here on the gospel as we come towards the end. But what goes wrong for Peter here? You know, he gets it so right at the beginning. He says who Jesus is. It's almost like he's won and got the answer right on who wants to be a millionaire. He's got the million-dollar question right. But then he fluffs it when it comes to giving his bank account details. He goes from one glorious moment of truth to there taking Jesus to one side and rebuking him and being told, "Get behind me, Satan." It's difficult to imagine, isn't it, how Peter must have felt in that moment with the disciples all stood round. He'd gone from that moment of being called a rock to being called Satan. And I think there's a few things that we need to remember here as we consider why Jesus speak so harshly, so directly to Peter in this instance. And I think the first thing we need to remember is what is going on here is God's plan of salvation. Jesus is starting to reveal to his disciples what his plan is, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to rise again. This is what all history has been working towards. This is God's great plan of redemption that was designed before the world began. And this is it. This is what Jesus has come for. And this is what he is focused on. And yet Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. I know better here. And, you know, this is the one thing that Satan would have wanted to stop. This is the one thing that if it didn't happen, there would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. And so Jesus very much has to stop Peter in his tracks, because this is the one thing that really has got to happen. This is why he has come. Yes, to teach. Yes, to heal. But most importantly, to die and rise again, to save people from their sins. This is one thing that the devil wants to stop. So Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. I think the other thing to remember here is that we can have a very polarized view of people, can't we? We can think that there are heroes and villains. The heroes who get it all right and say all the right things, do all the right things, and always save the day. And there's the villains who, you know, they're always up to no good, always getting things wrong, always planning mischief. Well, perhaps I spend too much time watching children's TV with the girls, but that's how often it seems portrayed. And, you know, we can often think that as we come to people in the Bible, as we look at people like Peter and think, well, you know, here's this great disciple, Peter, who's this rock. And, well, everything that he says, it's going to be right. You know, he was the lead disciple. He was the main man. But no, it's not so black and white. There are times of great triumph for Peter and moments of crushing defeat. And we see that here in these few verses that are just moments apart, that Peter goes from this great confession to great crisis in just a few moments. And we see it so often in Scripture. We see it so often in history, but surely we see it so often in our own lives, that it's possible to go from one extreme to the other. Therefore, there is a great need to stay humble and stay watchful, to stay close to our Lord, to remember that he is a God who does rebuke, who will say, no, stop, when it needs to be said. And I think that is the amazing thing you see here. And again, it comes out so beautifully in Mark's account that it doesn't come out so much in Matthew's or Luke's account of this incident. But verse 33, we read there, but Jesus turning and seeing his disciples rebuked Peter and said. It's almost as if Jesus is stood there, and as Peter is there rebuking him, he can just see behind Peter and see the other disciples listening in and see them maybe nodding as Peter is rebuking him and maybe agreeing and being drawn down the same path that Peter is going down. And it's almost as if for their benefit, more than for Peter's, Jesus says, no, this is not the way. Get behind me, Satan. And what care we see there, that Jesus doesn't want this error to go unchecked. That yes, he can deal with Peter privately, but because the other disciples are listening in, they all need to hear it. And while it can be sobering and worrying when we see Peter going from such extremes, when we know we can do it ourselves, what a comfort it is to see Jesus's care here, that he deals with Peter's error, that he's concerned for the disciples stood around, that they won't be drawn in as well. So he stops it and deals with it. Peter goes from confession to crisis, but Jesus deals with it. Jesus cares and looks after Peter and deals with his error in this instance. From confession to crisis. But what is it that Peter has got wrong here? Why has he made such an error? Jesus has been teaching and saying what is going to happen to him. And Peter disagrees, but why? Why is it he's getting it so wrong? Well, praise God, we don't have to scratch around in the dark ourselves, because Jesus tells us what is wrong. He says here, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He was seeing things from his perspective and not God's. Peter had his own view on what should be going on, and that was different to Jesus's. A little bit like the blind man who we spoke about at the beginning. He could see something, but not everything. And Peter was not looking at this from the right perspective. Let me illustrate it like this. A few of you know that we've been having building work done at our house. Well, we were before the lockdown. And we've had a lot of work done. And the builders were here for probably about 3 months before they had to stop. And I would go off to work each day and come back, and Rhoda would send me photos sometimes of what they were doing. And most of the time it was great, but sometimes I'd get photos and I'd come back from work and see what they'd done. And I just think, well, I don't know what you're doing. That's not what we've planned. That's not how I thought things were going to work out. I remember in the first week, I came back and all the walls inside had gone. And I thought some of them were going to be left standing. And so I spoke to the builders and they said, well, no, we know it needs to be done this way, because if we leave those walls there, it's going to be more trouble. It's going to be much easier if we just knock them down and start again. You see, I saw what was going on from my own limited, completely untechnical, incompetent viewpoint. The builders, on the other hand, had a much better view. Their experience, they're skilled, they knew what they were doing. They had a much better plan. And that's what we have here with Peter. You know, he sees things from his point of view, he doesn't see what God has got in view. And I think perhaps that is working out in two ways. There's one way that I've always imagined that Peter was thinking about this. But again, I can't take thanks for it and credit for it myself. But Paul pointed out another way to me on Friday as well, which is gloriously wonderful as we look at the verses that follow as well. Because there is perhaps this point that Peter's just not getting it. He's not understanding what Jesus is going to do. You know, his view of the Messiah is perhaps one that's going to be bringing his kingdom now, that he's going to throw out the Romans and restore the nation of Israel, that God's kingdom will be restored on earth now. He's just waiting for Jesus to march into Jerusalem. And when Jesus starts talking about going into Jerusalem and being crucified, well, that just doesn't fit at all with his expectations of what the Christ is going to be doing. You know, Jesus has just told him who he is. He's confirmed it. He is the Christ. But this isn't how Peter expects maybe it to work out. This isn't the plan he had in mind. This sounds humbling and like defeat, not like glory. Perhaps the reason that Peter makes this error, perhaps why Peter rebukes Jesus, is because he doesn't grasp God's plan. And you know, we can be like that, can't we? When trials and difficulties come along in our lives, when things just don't work out as we expected, when we thought that things would be different. You know, maybe we made great plans for 2020 and, you know, there were holidays we were going on, great things we were going to do and achieve. And instead we've been shut in houses for months on end, some suffering from illness, others fearing for their jobs or losing their jobs. Those who've suffered bereavement and great loss. Things just not going the way that we expected them to. It's at times like those that we can say, God, you've got it wrong. You know, what's going on here? This isn't how it should be. Perhaps that is why Peter is making this mistake, that he just doesn't get God's plan. And are we guilty of that at times as well? Thinking that we know better, thinking that we know how things should work out. But actually, God always knows what is best, doesn't he? I know the plans I have for you, he says, plans to prosper you and to you good. Romans 8, we have those wonderful words, don't we, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. All things. Yes, even this lockdown, even the COVID crisis is working together for the good of God's people. And we may not see it. We may not understand it. We don't. And, yeah, we are perplexed and just think, well, God, why is this happening? Why do these difficulties come? But that is the moment that faith has to step in. We have to say, well, God, you are God. You know what you are doing. You have made these great promises. We know you are a good God. Help us to trust you in this. I know so often in my life that's something that I need to stop and teach myself again and again, to trust God in the dark times. But there is another possibility here as well, that yes, perhaps Peter didn't fully understand what Jesus was driving at. But also, is it perhaps that he did understand it? And he did really appreciate what Jesus said about going to Jerusalem and being delivered to the scribes and suffering and dying. And perhaps Peter understood it fully and realized that if that was going to happen to Jesus, then what would happen to him as one of Jesus's followers. What was going to happen to him and the other disciples if this was the fate that awaited Jesus? It wouldn't have taken much for him to look around and see how the Romans dealt with rebellions and how other uprisings had been quashed. He would have known that if Jesus was to be crucified, then a similar fate would await him and the disciples. If this is what they were going to do to the master, then for Peter, there would be no glorious end, that he too would suffer as his teacher had. And perhaps it is that Peter processes what Jesus says, realizes what he says, and rather than just thinking that there's a better way, he says Jesus no, because Peter doesn't want to walk that way. He knows what Jesus is saying. He knows what Jesus is planning, but that's just a way that Peter is not ready to walk, that he doesn't want to face that end, that he doesn't want to suffer and die as his master is saying that he will. Is it perhaps that as Peter rebukes Jesus, that he is understanding fully what Jesus has said, but he's really struggling with what that means, with what that requires from him? And again, that can be so true of us. Yes, we can trust God's plans. Yes, we can say those verses like Romans 8 and say, yes, all things are going to work together for our good. Yes, God does know the plans he's got for us. But I don't want to face it. Lord, I haven't got the strength to walk that path you're calling. I don't think I can face another 2 months of isolation. Lord, I just can't survive without my work. I can't face another round of illness and treatment. I can't face looking at and watching my loved ones suffer. And like Peter, we can see and we can know that God has plans for us. We can trust that he knows what is best. But it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And in our own strength, we cannot face it. And that is where we need our Saviour to step in and give strength for the trials and pathways that we will have to face. Peter did come to a similar end to Jesus. He suffered. He was executed as a follower of Jesus. But he didn't turn away at that point. We'll see in a couple of weeks' time that, yes, he did deny his Lord when he feared. But when it came to it at the end, he stood strong in the Lord's strength. And we can be encouraged and challenged as we look at the dilemma that Peter is perhaps facing here and thinking, well, we need the Lord's strength too to face what pathways lie before us. I was introduced to a poem this week by a couple of people from the church who found it an encouragement and a help to them over the years as they've faced difficulties and illness. It's a poem that I'd not come across before. And you've probably got it on your screens there. I'm not going to read it all out, but it's a poem that speaks of the difficulties that we will face in life. The first verse there, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all of our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. The last verse there that you can see, but God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. I had a look at the history of that poem. It was written by the lady who's in the photograph there, Annie Johnson Flint. She was orphaned by the age of six. She lived in the early 1900s, became a teacher, but suffered from severe arthritis. And in her early teens, she couldn't even walk. She was confined to a wheelchair. She did what she could to serve the Lord and went to serve missionaries and ministers and look after them, and loved to play the piano as a means of worshipping God and helping others. But even that became impossible for her as arthritis took its hold. She loved to write poetry and hymns, but eventually she couldn't even write. She persevered by just tapping typewriter keys with her knuckles, as it was the only way that she could get her thoughts down on paper. A lady that knew so many trials, so many difficulties, right from the beginning of her life, and yet can write such marvellous words. Words that Peter needed to hear, words that we need to hear. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labour, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And, you know, it's that undying love and this gospel that needs to be our focus now as we come towards a close. Because, yes, it's right that we look at Peter's struggles here. It's right that we look at Jesus's dealing with him. And we can apply Peter's dilemma and confusion to our own lives in so many different situations. But what we have to keep our focus on here, and what was the focus of Jesus's teaching, was the gospel. His plan of salvation. That's why Jesus dealt with Peter's error so quickly, so harshly, because this is God's great plan. And we cannot get this wrong, because this is the only way of salvation. We read in Scripture that there's no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. This is God's plan, that he was going to send his son into the world to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. And Peter thinks, no, that there's got to be another way, that there must be another way, because he realizes some things here that that Jesus brings out in the teaching that follows. He realizes that this gospel message it's costly. You look down at verses 34 to 35 there. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is a message that requires total commitment, total faith in God's way, that we have to deny ourselves, that Peter was going to be asked to deny himself and leave everything, as he had physically. But spiritually, following after Jesus, trusting in him for everything, that is what was being asked. This is a costly gospel. It is also a priceless gospel, as we carry on through Jesus' teachings here, verses 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, the greatest thing is at stake here, our eternity. We can gain everything. We could have the whole world, as Jesus says here. We could have it all. And yet if we lose our own souls, what is it worth? We can gain everything, but it is only going to be ours for a few fleeting moments. And then we leave this world as we came in, with nothing. But Jesus says here, this gospel, this message of salvation is a message that is concerning your souls, a message that brings eternal life, something that we have nothing that we could give in exchange for it. We can't buy our own salvation. We can't give anything in exchange for our souls. We have here a priceless salvation. Something has been purchased for us that we cannot do ourselves. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. He's dying on that cross so that our eternal souls can be saved. It is such a glorious, glorious gospel that we are reminded here that we should never be ashamed of it. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus again delivers such a stark warning. This is the priceless gospel that he is going to pay the price for, that requires cost and sacrifice on our behalf, and a gospel that we should never be ashamed of. Because if we turn our back on this gospel, if we think, no, that's something that I cannot follow, something that I'm not willing to give things up for, something that I'm not willing to lay down my life for, something that I'm not willing to give my all for, and Jesus says he will be ashamed of such people when he comes again. And we have this difficult verse at the beginning of chapter 9 that I can't leave off at this point. I really wanted to, because our English Bibles wrongly kind of put it over into chapter 9 rather than tucking it onto the end of chapter 8. And I thought, well, I could just leave it off. But when you look at the other accounts of this in Matthew and Luke, the teaching is part of this same teaching that Jesus gives. And he says that there'll be those who won't see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I've struggled with this over the week, and looking at different commentaries, there are lots of different ideas about what this could mean. You know, is it about the disciples seeing Jesus being transfigured? Is it about John on Patmos seeing Jesus's glory then? Is it about the New Testament age coming? But I think with all those merits in all of those ideas, I think I'm siding with Spurgeon on this, who really links it into what Jesus is saying here in verse 38. Not that there will be those who won't see physical death until Jesus comes again, but there will be those whose judgment and spiritual death will wait until Jesus' second coming. As Jesus is speaking these words, Judas is standing there. There's a crowd of others around, some of whom are unbelieving. And for those, they would see Jesus at his second coming and see him coming as their judge and hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Their eternal death would wait until they saw Jesus coming again, because for such they had been ashamed. For such they were not willing to pay the cost of discipleship. They would rather have the world and lose their souls. So as we come to an end, we are faced with Jesus, his salvation, and his gospel. That there is one way for us to be saved. That we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In his death on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That he died, that he was punished for our sins. But that he promises eternal life for all those who believe in him. For those who confess him as Lord and Saviour. And just as Peter was confronted with those truths, we are confronted with them too. And we have to ask ourselves, are we unbelieving? Do we just think, no, this isn't the way? There must be some better way. There must be some way that I can do this myself and not rely on anyone else. That I can work my way back up to God. Perhaps if I'm religious enough, good enough, then that's a better way. I don't need Jesus' salvation. I don't need his help. I can do it my own way. Or perhaps you do understand it. Perhaps you say, well, yeah, I see exactly what you're saying, but that's too much cost. You know, I'm going to lose my reputation if I become one of these Christians. And I realize that there'd be things that I like doing in my life that I just don't think I would be able to carry on doing if I said I was a Christian. And that all these dreams and plans I've had for my life, well, I'd have to put those on hold. Yeah, I get what Jesus is saying. Yes, I get what is required to be saved, but I'm just not willing to pay the cost. I'm too ashamed to own him as my Lord. My friend, do not fall. Do not follow such errors. There is nothing of more value to you than your soul. And Jesus issues such stark warnings here that if we neglect this salvation, if we're ashamed of him and his salvation, then only judgment remains. Jesus is our only Saviour. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew it. And he was saved by it. I mean, don't let's forget that this is a struggle that, you know, perhaps the greatest of the disciples was having. It is a struggle that Jesus helped him to overcome. It's a struggle that he came through. Yes, he was rebuked on it. But Jesus was going to use this man to do great things in his kingdom. And as I've said earlier, we'll see the ups and downs in Peter's life, time of denial and betraying. And yes, there may be times, even as God's children, when we have these same struggles. Times when we are ashamed. Times when we close our mouths when we should open them. Times when we doubt. Times when we don't want to go down the path that we see laid out ahead of us. Times when we think there must be a better way. But just like Peter found, just as Annie Johnson found, we have a God who gives strength, who brings peace, who gives his undying love to his children. I can do nothing better than present him to you tonight and plead with you to come to this Jesus as Peter did, to confess him as your Saviour and Lord. Yes, it is a life that requires sacrifice. But as Jesus says here, what profit is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit our souls? Well, may God bless you. God help you tonight as you consider these things. And I just pray that he's spoken to you as we've looked at this together.